won't snow now. So it's December, and Christmas is right around the corner. There's an ongoing joke around here about when I start talking about Christmas, which is usually sometime around the middle of September. And I say, Christmas is coming pretty soon. And people shake their heads, and a lot of people go, I don't want to hear that now. I don't want to, don't talk about that. But it doesn't stop me. You see, we all know that pretty soon after summer, we get reoriented, and the kids go back to school, and then short-term mission trips occur, and then before long, it's time to distribute Thanksgiving baskets to our guests at the source, and right after that is the Hidden Creek Thanksgiving potluck and testimony service, which within a week, that was last week, within a week turns into Christmas. See, I was right. I told you that Christmas was going to come pretty soon, didn't I? And here it is. Some people, though, I think when I start talking about it in September, think that maybe I'm not real good at waiting. I've been strangely really, really aware of waiting over the last few weeks. I had a song in my head, actually, when I was asked to preach, and it talks about waiting for our King. And I really, really, really thought that God wanted me to talk about Jesus as King. And it wasn't till about a week and a half ago that I kind of woke up to the fact that he wants me to talk about waiting, and he's been showing me about waiting for about a month. Okay, I'm slow, but I am reliable. So the first kind of waiting that really came to my attention and shocked me a lot was coming home from a University of Washington football game. Yeah. Dumb dogs. They lost the only game of the season the week that we went to watch them. And it was not a fabulous, actually, experience. It was cold. It was so cold. And we sat way up, right across from the notch where the wind comes into the stadium. And it was the weather was changing. I was praying for sun. Dear Jesus, please make there be sun. And the wind was just raging across. And if it hadn't been for Jeff in like layers and layers and layers and layers of clothes and wool blankets, and thank you, Jesus, they handed out stocking caps to the first 10,000 people that got there, I would have just been a popsicle. It was so cold. You can't imagine how cold it was. And the seats are aluminum. I should throw that in, because they get cold, you know? Wah! So we sit through the whole game, because, you know, I went to UW one time, and I really want the Huskies to win. They couldn't. We'll talk about that. So not in the greatest mood, probably haven't eaten enough, definitely haven't rested enough. My kids have been at our house for a week. We're in the line to go to the light rail, which is so cool. I don't know if you've been up to Seattle and ridden the light rail or the subway out to Husky Stadium, and wow, do that, even if you're not going out there. And we're waiting in line. And how many people does the stadium hold? 45,000 people or something? 70,000 people. Oh, dear. Okay, well, friends, at the end of a game, all 70,000 of us have to go somewhere, right? They're not. The stands are emptying, and we get in this gargantuous line to go down to the link rail. It's a herd. And herd of Huskies. And it goes across at least that far. And we're just all in this line, and the link is running both trains, and you can go forward three people, and that fills the train. And they take off, and they bring back the empty one, and you can go forward three people. That's what's working. Okay, it's warmer because there's a whole bunch of us and I'm in the middle. So we're waiting and waiting. And while we're waiting, there's this other little thing the engineer didn't think about when he put the link right there. And that was, there's a huge overpass for people to walk on over here if they're not going on the link. Well, they can either go four blocks around all of us, or they can go through us, right? There are people, what are we doing? We're waiting. Or if they go past us, it doesn't change our place in line. So, you know, it's a chance to chat, and people are trying to come through, and I'm trying to help them, and, you know, and it's no big deal. We're not going anywhere. It doesn't change the timing at all. And we lost. Yeah. So there's a herd of not real happy huskies, and they're colt, and they haven't eaten much. And this one older gentleman, who was really tall, was having a fit with a hole in it, kind of like some two-year-olds that we're acquainted with around here. A big fit. I could not believe it. I could not believe it. And I was like, well, what's the matter? Well, they're jostling me. I was thinking, they might not be, but I might jostle you. And I do have a little scar in me. Okay, it's a great big gaping wound. So I was the daughter of a cranky old person for a long time. And he went to heaven, and he's with my mom now, and that's their thing to work out. But I don't do well, and I wasn't at my best, and I was so upset that Jeff had to get in front of me. He said, maybe I should step in front of you, Sherry, and I'm thinking, that's a really good idea. Because I don't mind waiting with the Huskies, but I mind that waiting. I did not wait well after that. And then I had the fun time to go, this sounds really weird, but to the grocery store with a friend of mine. Because, you know, the grocery store may not be a lot of fun, but if you go with a friend, it can be really fun. So we're dawdling through the store and talking and laughing a lot, and it's the middle of the afternoon, and then we stay long enough, the kids get out of school, and it gets worse, and you know how it gets. Full of people, and while we're dawdling through the store, suddenly I go, oh, Hidden Creek needs a couple of things, so I buy a few things for Hidden Creek. Oh, and I walk by, and there was something I needed at home. So now we have 3 transactions, right? And I'm fine. My friend is fine. We're still laughing and talking to the lady. But there are people behind us. And it suddenly occurs to me that we might be causing a little situation. So I kept talking to the lady behind me and thanking her and thanking her and thanking her for waiting. And you know what? She did a good job waiting. Good for her. Finally, this last week, I think, I went to the bank to do some paperwork that would make life easier around here. And it wasn't easy because, you know, we started our bank account back when people had stone tablets and they were clunking out the numbers. And, you know, a lot of things have changed since we opened our account. So there were some things they had to do, and the branch manager was training the person that was helping me. Yeah, laugh it up. So I got to wait again. But this time, for whatever reason, by divine miraculous intervention, I had all the patience in the world. And we talked, and he asked me what I did. And sometimes that's not a good question. Sometimes that ends conversations very quickly. But we talked about ministry and what it was difficult and what was wonderful and how long I'd been doing it and what they were going to do for Christmas. And we're talking and talking and talking. And time flies by. And we finally get the paperwork kind of moving where it's supposed to be, given this new trainee lady all the time she needs. And he says to me, thank you so much for being patient with us. Thanks for letting this woman have time to train. And went on and on and on and on about it. And really, you know, I was just having a great time. But it would seem to indicate that I might not be the only bad waiter in the universe. That maybe other people have not been so nice and have been difficult to work with as they waited for this new lady to learn her job. So God has talked to me a lot about waiting lately and how it profoundly affects other people if I wait well or if I don't. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I follow Jesus, and people are watching. People are watching us follow Jesus. They're watching me, and they're watching you. So by now, you're probably asking yourself, what does waiting have to do with Christmas? And I'm really glad to ask, because there's an old, old, really very old tradition during Christmas time in the church, the Big C Church. It's referred to as Advent, which we talked about a little bit this morning. The word Advent comes actually from a Latin word that comes from a Greek word that refers to the coming of Christ. And I won't try to tell you what those are because my pronunciation is probably not fabulous. But the Advent season offers us an opportunity. It offers us the opportunity to kind of share that ancient longing and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Advent teaches us to be waiting and alert for Jesus' second coming. So today we began the Advent season with a prophet's candle. And prophets, you know, both foretell things they see in the future, right? Which is the way most of us think about them. But they also forthtell. They talk about what the Lord is telling them for his people in the current circumstance. And you might remember when we've talked about prophecy before, that prophets don't always see things, or they hardly ever see things, in chronological order, right? Prophets see the tops of the ridges. So it's rained and rained and rained and rained, and now today it's slightly clear, and if you looked out at Mount Rainier, you'd be able to see all the foothills and the Cascade Mountains and all the ridges on Mount Rainier, and it would be fabulous to look at. But one thing you'd notice is it's not really easy to see how far away the ridges are or what order they come in, and you certainly don't know anything about what's in the valleys between them, and that's how prophets see. Prophets take a look across the tops, and they say what God is saying. And it may not actually be in a nice chronological presentation. And you'll see that today as we talk about our passages, that the prophet will be talking probably about the current situation and what God has to say to his people, and he'll flip very quickly into something very, very far away in history, and then he'll flip right back in to what he was talking about in the first place. The birth of Christ has fulfilled many, many prophecies, and today we're just going to talk about a couple because we want to go along on the ridges like the prophets do today. Otherwise, as John said in his gospel, if we talked about all the facets of all the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus, then we'd still be here way past game time. So we're just going to bounce along some. We're going to do the 30,000 foot view. Let's begin at the beginning and take a look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. That's the very first book. And we're going to have to open our Bibles today. It's going to be one of those flipping back and forth Sundays. Genesis 49. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In this passage, Jacob is blessing his sons. If you read the whole passage, you'll see that he's blessing his 12 sons. And it turns out that his blessing is a prophecy as well. Because Jacob told his son Judah in this verse that we read that his descendants, Judah's descendants, would be the rulers and that one of his descendants would be the ultimate ruler. Christ followers acknowledge that this is a reference to Jesus, who was born from the house of Judah. We already know that, right? And his kingdom will have no end. One day, all nations will obey him. That's the not yet. That's what he said about the future. You can see the prophecy model at work. Jacob is speaking to his present situation, then he prophesies over his son Judah, and then he talks about what is to come. And with 2020 hindsight, we know that part of that prophecy has occurred. Jesus came, and there's more to come. Jesus will rule all nations. And this prophecy and blessing occurred about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. 2,000 years. The genealogies of Jesus in Luke 3 and Matthew 1 trace Jesus' ancestry back through Jacob's son, Judah. So let's fast forward to something more recent, something that's only 700 years old before Jesus came. So 2,700 years for us. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Isaiah is kind of just past the middle. You know how you go to Psalms? Just past that, you find Isaiah, And you go to chapter 7, verse 14. Let's read verse 13 too. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of men. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." In this couple of verses, Isaiah talks about the house of David, meaning the family and the descendants of King David. And he speaks of a virgin being pregnant with a child and giving birth to that child. Isaiah says, "This is a sign for you. Pay attention. Watch for this to occur." He also says the child will be referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So if we flip over to the New Testament, can you flip over to the New Testament? To Matthew chapter 1. This is in ground we're more used to finding. We read verses 18 through 25. Leave your finger or a bookmark in Matthew, okay, because you're going to go back. 18 through 25 says this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to this son, and he gave him the name Jesus." So Matthew records the pertinent details around Jesus' birth as he notes the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. There's also this sweet little detail at the end. Joseph, in obedience to the Lord rather than naming the baby after a relative or after himself, names this son Jesus. Good job, Joseph. Joseph is a great guy. And then if you flip over to Luke, we won't read everything over there right this instant, but in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, you read the same narrative. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary," and then it goes on to talk about the exchange between Mary and the angel that came to talk to her about this thing that was about to occur. And it's the same thing. Luke is writing about the birth of Jesus to a virgin, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, Jesus was born 700 years later. And he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin who we know as Mary. And he is the Son of God. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus literally is God with us. And finally, not because there aren't more prophecies, but because this is all we're going to talk about today, and I don't want to steal everybody else's thunder that's going to talk about Advent. Let's open our Bibles to Micah. So Micah is past Isaiah, and it's little, so you might flip right by it. So Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, right? And then Amos. And then Obadiah, which is just this big, and Jonah. Keep flipping. Here to Micah. We want to look at chapter 5. You might have heard Micah talked about as a minor prophet, and that's not because what he says is not important. It's because he has a shorter book. That's what minor means. Micah and Amos and Isaiah were actually prophesying at the same time in the same place. It was a really good, good time. The lands were prosperous. There was economic wealth. There was peace all around. But the hearts of the people who lived there were in decay. They were worshiping other gods, if they were worshiping at all. And they had completely ignored God in the ideals of justice and mercy. God had warned them through these prophets that this behavior would lead to their destruction and the loss of their kingdoms. And that's where we find this little piece that we're talking about today. It was brother against brother. There were alliances that God had told them not to get into. It was, if you were paying attention, a very scary time for them. And they didn't know what was going to happen. And where we find them is at the beginning of a siege in Jerusalem. Micah writes in verse 1, "Marshal your troops," city of troops. He's talking about Jerusalem. "For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." And then he flips into something that will happen a long time later in verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." This word "ancient," as they use it there, means eternity. Jesus had no beginning and no end. His origins are from eternity. In Micah 5:2, this prophecy reveals that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. This prophecy is very short and very effective in a very simple way. It eliminates all the other cities and towns. All the other cities and towns in the world, throughout the world, as a place where the Messiah could be born. It narrows the possibility down to one teeny little village just south of Jerusalem. And throughout the span of the 27 centuries, from the days of prophet Micah up through the present time, Bethlehem is credited as the birthplace for only one person. There might be some local heroes, but the hero that was born in Bethlehem and is widely known throughout the world is Jesus. The New Testament books of Matthew and Luke note the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy when he named the town Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus. So let's run back to Matthew. Supposed to leave our finger in there. Oh, Matthew, where are you? And look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, wise men, kings, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who had been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for it is written, it is what the prophets have written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Everyone knew, except Herod and a few of his people, evidently, where the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, because that's the ancient name for Bethlehem. That distinguishes this Bethlehem from any others in the land. This Bethlehem is the birthplace of David, and this Bethlehem is the birthplace of Christ, the Messiah, who is still to come. So further on in your Bible, flip over to Luke chapter 2, We know this. Verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should take place of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went to register there with Mary, who had been pledged to marry him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. I love that translation. Everybody's house was full up, fully booked. And then there's this wonderful thing that we're used to with all the shepherds and the angels and the heavenly host, and we're going to let other people talk about those. So the main thing here is where she was, where they had to go from. She was pregnant and expecting this child in Nazareth, in a different part of the country. And they were called by a census to go to the place where Joseph came from. His family, his lineage, was in the house of David in Bethlehem. So, largely pregnant, and probably the donkey isn't in the Bible, walking, they walked up, or down, depending on how you look at it, to Bethlehem, a little tiny place. And then the time came for the baby to come. And she wrapped him in cloths, and she put him in a feed trough because there wasn't any place for them to stay. Matthew and Luke describe the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem as it fulfills the prophecy of Micah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. So there's something, in addition to their words, that is similar among prophets, something they all experience despite their time, their location, their situation, whether it's peace or war, whether their family is behaving or not, or what their message is. Old Testament prophets were all waiting. None of them live to see the fruit of their messianic claims. Yet they obediently and carefully proclaimed what they heard from God with faith that God would bring it about. So, how does that affect our lives today? We're not in this book. Our name isn't one of the prophet guys. We're here and now, not 700 years before Christ. And the more I thought about it, the more it seemed so simple. And the question is, are you good at waiting? Are you obedient to God while you wait for Jesus? Are you full of faith that God will bring about the things he has promised? Am I good at waiting? You already know the answer to that. Sometimes no. Sometimes yes. But I tell you what, I love that feeling of joy in my soul when by some divine intervention I am patient and obedient to those moments as opposed to the moments when I'm anxious and worked up and impatient with God and with other people. There's a difference in how you feel inside, isn't there? Did you ever think that waiting is what we are doing while we wait for Christ to come back? That seems simple, doesn't it? Well, I think that's the overarching theme. Because, friends, that's what we do. Every day, all day long, we wait, like the prophets, for Jesus. Our lives are filled with a million details, aren't they? I have my list for after church already. A million details, which is the stuff of life. That's how life works for us in this time. But all those occur while we wait for him to come again. Because he's going to come. Scripture says he's coming back. Scripture says he's going to rule and reign. And it will be evident. There won't be any question. You will know. If we're here when he comes, you'll know. So the question is, how will we show his grace and his love? How will we show his power and his majesty? And how will we bring others to the saving knowledge of Jesus? And I think to a large extent, it's how we wait. It's how we live in faith and obedience until he comes. So here's a little change in my thinking that occurred in the last couple of months. Maybe you don't have this little situation in your life, but if you think about Jesus seeing you, if you're sitting across from him, especially like at a campfire somewhere in Israel on the dusty ground and it's a little cold and the sky is clear and you look across at him, how do you see him? Does he have a look on his face? Is he just really exasperated with you because you just can't get it right? Do you think he's got a list of things that he needs to talk to you about? It wasn't very long ago that in this class where I'm trying to learn to pray, that I was supposed to be looking at Jesus and talking to him. And for the life of me, I couldn't do it. I couldn't find a place in my mind where I could look over at him and see him. And then one day, by God's grace, we were sitting in this fire, around the fire in Jerusalem in my head, and I looked right over at him. And you know what I saw? I saw love. He's not sitting there with a list of stuff that he's holding back from you or things that you didn't do right. He is so thankful to see you. You're his kid. He's your friend. He is the Almighty God of the universe, and he is our brother. And the look on his face was one of complete acceptance and loving kindness. And when I told him about something that I didn't do quite right, with a shame and guilt that it brought to me, he looked at me and was just like, "Really, Sherry? I already know that. I already know that." The look on his face didn't change a minute. He gave me that look that I give other people when they're like, I know that about you. It doesn't change the way I love you. He knows. And that is a really super important change if we are going to wait properly. Because here's the deal. Let's think for just a minute. What if every time we were waiting in life, we remember that what we're really waiting for is the return of Jesus? What if at the bank, while you're doing paperwork, you remember that Jesus is like in me and right here beside me? And he's waiting because he can hardly wait till we're finished and I can sit down and have a cup of coffee with him. What if when you're waiting for the Link train in Seattle, we're waiting for Jesus? We remember that Jesus is waiting there with us, and we can hardly wait for our time together at the other end of the Link train. What if, when we're waiting in line at the grocery, we remember that we're waiting for Jesus' return? Or there's a chance that it'll be Jesus who takes over for our checker when they go on break. It changes the way you think, doesn't it? It did for me, because it's true. Jesus is right here, and he's right there. Sitting beside us when we fill out paperwork or wait for the train or get stuck in traffic or in the grocery line, and here's the part that kind of
change things in my heart. He's standing right beside the person we're facing as well. He might be their best friend too. Or he might be standing beside them looking at us. And we know in our hearts he's longing to be their savior. While we wait for his return, will we see him? Will others see him with us? So here's the challenge, Hidden Creek. Here's the challenge. I told you Christmas was coming, didn't I? I did. Well, it's 21 days from now. Don't gasp. I know, I'm thinking, there's so much to do! It's 21 days till we meet here Christmas morning and celebrate Jesus in his own house, in this house of God. It's 3 weeks. Can we wait well between now and then? Can we wait with Jesus in us and see everybody we see with him standing right there? Can we wait with quiet, obedient, hopeful expectation? Want to do that? Let's try that for 21 days and see how it changes our perspective. Let's stand up. We're going to pray together. You read this with me? Come, long-expected Jesus. Excite in me a wonder at the wisdom and power of your Father and ours. Receive my prayer as part of my loving service of the Lord, who includes me in God's own work for justice. Come, long-expected Jesus, excite in me a hunger for your peace in the world, your peace in my home, your peace in myself. Come, long-expected Jesus, excite in me a joy responsive to the Father's joy. I seek his will so I can serve with gladness, singing, and love. Come, long-expected Jesus, excite in me the joy and love and peace it is right to bring to the manger of my Lord. Raise in me, too, reverence for the God who acted there, gratitude for the life begun there, and quiet obedience to serve the Father and Son. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ while I wait for your return. Amen. You may be seated. It's your turn. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait for Jesus. He's coming back.